same purpose, that is to study God's Word, learn more of His will, and to seek to apply it to our lives. This morning I'm inviting you to open your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. I'm wanting us to begin a two or three lesson series on the Sermon on the Mount, which I feel, in studying some on this week, my subject has changed several times during the week for this morning, but in looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I was challenged enough by and sobered enough by the words of this sermon preached by Jesus to feel the need to, again, present these thoughts before us here this morning. One thing we need to realize when it comes to being a Christian and understanding and following the things of the Sermon on the Mount is that whenever a person becomes a Christian, it takes an absolute commitment on their part to do anything and everything that God demands of them in their life. Separate and apart from that commitment, there is no such thing as being a Christian. We can come Sunday morning, we can come Sunday night, we can come Wednesday night, we can come to every night of the meeting. We can do anything we want to. We can study our Bible, we can teach people, but until we've made the commitment to do anything and everything our Lord asks of us, we're not Christians. That's the beginning point of becoming a child of God. God does not call upon us at the beginning of becoming a Christian to have an absolute, perfect understanding. He does call upon us to have an absolute, perfect commitment, determination. When a person becomes a child of God, they simply say, Lord, I know some of the things you said. I don't know all of them. I cannot yet anticipate all the things, the challenges and the tests and the trials that are going to come my way as a Christian, but I do know one thing. I'm committed to doing what you want me to do. And as I learn your will, and as I learn something new, I intend to do it. That's what being a Christian's about. If somehow or another we were to clearly see all of the challenges and all of the difficulties and all of the things we'll be called upon to endure or to do as Christians before we became Christians, we might have been frightened off. We might have been scared and said, well, I just can't do that, and decided not to try the thing at all. Probably somewhat like marriage. If we knew everything we'd have to endure in the next 50 years of marriage, before we got into it, we might say, well, it's not going to be worth it. I just won't do it. But we go into it with a commitment. We go into it with a love. And we determine whatever comes out of this, whatever comes up, I'm determined to do what's right. That's what it means to be a Christian. Are you a Christian? I'm not asking this morning, have you been baptized? I'm not asking this morning how many years you've attended meetings in the building. I'm asking, have you made this kind of commitment? Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. In preaching that sermon, his disciples understood very little of what he said. I doubt they really grasped the meaning of much of what he said. In fact, until the very end of his life, until after he was dead and resurrected, they still didn't understand what it was all about. They still didn't get the point. But the thing that saved them, in a sense of rescued them, in a sense, the thing that caused them to, the thing that enabled them to hang on, the thing that enabled them to still be the Lord's disciples was, when they came into the thing, they came into it with an unreserved commitment. And as they learned and as they understood, they obeyed. That's why Jesus chose them. He didn't choose them because they were smart. He didn't choose them because they were popular. He didn't choose them because they were somewhat in the world. He chose them because they were committed. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, one thing that impresses me is there are many things in the sermon that are hard to understand. But what's more impressive is there's more things there that are hard to apply and hard to do. probably our greatest problem is not with understanding, but with determination to obey. One of the problems we have with the sermon, such as the Sermon on the Mount, is the radical demands that it makes upon our lives. Jesus doesn't say, as long as you don't kill anybody, you don't hurt people too much in this world, and you go to church every once in a while, and you pay your bills, you'll go to heaven. That's not what he says in this chapter, the sermon. That's not the content. That's not the message at all. Jesus says some things that are very unpopular, some things that are very, that really don't bring joy to people when they hear them. And to understand the sermon Jesus was preaching, Jesus preached this sermon in the second year of his preaching ministry. It was during the time when he was immensely popular, when huge crowds thronged about him to hear what he had to say. And if he wanted to maintain his popularity, he chose the wrong sermon. I suspect this sermon, whenever and wherever it's preached, worked to sift the multitudes in the crowds and help people decide to either stay or go away because of the things he said. Those that loved what was right, those that wanted to go to heaven, hung upon every word and determined to obey them. Those who were simply following for the signs and the miracles and the wonders and for the enjoyments and to be spectators were offended by what he said, thought he was crazy. He was making radical demands and commands that no one could possibly obey, no one could possibly ever live up to it, and thus they either said, he can't really mean what he's saying, it can't be that difficult, or they would say, it's too hard, I just can't do it. But whenever the words of the Sermon on the Mount are read and studied in our day and age, as in the day of Jesus, is not received with joy by the world, nor is it received with joy by much of the church. Like the Pharisees of old, we can become the greatest deterrent to people understanding the radical demands of Jesus' kingdom. In the days of Jesus, it was the Pharisees who said, as long as you don't actually murder somebody and get put in jail, well, don't worry about how you feel about them. Don't worry about your anger. Don't worry about your hate. Don't worry about the things you say to them. As long as you don't just get yourself in trouble with the law, you see. Don't get thrown in jail. As long as you stay out of jail, you're okay with God. That was basically how simple they had made it, in a lot of respects. But we can be just like that, can't we? We can water down the commandments of the Lord. We can water down his teaching and cut off the parts we don't like and blunt the edge of sharp teaching to the point it becomes palatable and tasty and enjoyable for all, regardless of the disposition, regardless of their attitude, their sincerity, or commitment. We can make it so everyone feels comfortable with what we say and everyone feels comfortable with what is taught. The Pharisees did that. Jesus had to sharpen the point and sharpen the edge again by the preaching he did. And we need, again, to do the same with the Lord's teaching. We want to be Christians, but we don't want it to cost us too much. We want to be Christians, but we don't want it to be painful. We want to be Christians, but we don't want it to pinch us and squeeze us and transform us and mold us. We want him to be the potter and us the clay, but we don't want it to hurt, to be squeezed into the image that he wants us to be in. Sermon on the Mount is the best known of the teaching of Jesus, but at the same time the least understood, and certainly the least obeyed. Words such as the Sermon on the Mount become twofold to us. On the one hand, they become comforting in that they offer us hope of being right with God, being like our Father in heaven, being transformed to the image of his Son. It gives us hope and encouragement along that line. But at the same time, it also causes us shame because we see how miserably we fall short. This week, in studying the Sermon on the Mount, I had a renewed awareness I fall miserably far short. I've fallen in my duty as a Christian of living up to the radical demands of his kingdom. And I hope that in the process of studying these three chapters, you too, if need be, will sense shame at your failure to live up to it. But then have the hope and the confidence that with the Lord's help, we can honor and obey the King's commands as citizens in his kingdom. Have you noticed the fact that in recent years, the majority of young people in most congregations of the Lord's people have, at the first opportunity, said goodbye, never to be seen again? It's not just young people that are children of Christians, but young people throughout the world that are looking for meaning in their lives, looking for peace, looking for love, looking for happiness, looking for purpose and goals in their lives, are looking everywhere, have the right questions, but are looking in the wrong place for the wrong answers. The very place they ought to be able to go for the answers, which is to God's people, is the very place that is very often ignored. Why? Why is that ignored as a possibility or a possible solution? Let me suggest to you that very often it's because they see no difference between us and the world. They're looking for something different than what they see in the world, and as they look at the Lord's church, look at the Lord's people, they don't see someone running counterculture to the culture in which they live. They see conformity to the culture. They don't see a new society embodying the ideals of the Lord's kingdom and the answer to the problem. They see an old society simply responding a little bit differently than other people have, but the same old answers. And rather than seeing life, they see death. Having a name that we live, still dead. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It's urgent that we see the greatness and feel the greatness of this tragedy. There are really only two radically different, let's say, institutions or groups of people in the world. There's the world and there's the church. And if there's no difference between the two, if they're indistinguishable, if people can't see a radical difference between the two, why should they go from one to the other? If that's true, the Lord's people are contradicting their true identity. Nothing could be more hurtful to the Christian than to hear the words, "But you're no different than anybody else. You're no different than anybody else I know." What should sting us more than hearing those words from our friends and our neighbors who see no real difference between us and them? I think one of the essential themes of the Bible from beginning to end is the theme of God calling out for himself a holy people. God calling out for himself a separate people. God calling out for himself a distinct people. People who would be his own special people. They would be different from everyone else. He would be their God. They would be his people. They would have a covenant with him, and they would be different from everyone else. And yet, as we follow the history of the people of God through the centuries, we see that has rarely been the case. We see in practice, God's people, although they knew they were supposed to be a unique people, their practice kept causing them to become assimilated to the people round about them, so that soon there became no distinguishing characteristics at all. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, God has said, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you dwell. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall do my ordinances and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." He said, you don't act like you did in Egypt. You don't act like the Canaanites. You're to be a separate and a holy people to me. And even though Balaam had said in Numbers chapter 23, verse 9, that the Israelites were a people dwelling alone and not reckoning itself among the nations, yet in practice they became so assimilated with the nations round about them that Psalm 106, verse 35 says, they mingled with the nations and learned to do as they did. They demanded a king to govern them like all the other nations so they could be just like everyone else. In so doing, they rejected God. Worse yet, besides their rejection of God as their king, was their idolatry. Worshipping other gods, behaving like the pagan nations round about them. While God continually sent prophets to urge them to come home, to urge them to renounce their worldly ways, and to come back to be a unique, special, holy, separate people of God. He had told them through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, learn not the way of the nations. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But the people of God wouldn't listen to his voice. That's why his judgment fell first upon Israel, and then 150 years later upon Judah. The people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, had walked in the customs of the nations, and Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord her God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. 2 Kings 17, verses 7 and 8, and verse 19. I think that all of that is essential background to the study of the Sermon on the Mount. Very simply because Jesus came into a world in which God's people had become so closely identified and connected with the ways of the world that there was no way to distinguish them between them. There wasn't any difference. John the Baptist came into the world saying, repent ye! Repent! Turn! Change your ways. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. The rule of God is near. It's time for God to step in and take over your lives and rule your lives and tell you what to do and for you to turn your way, your hard hearts and your stiff ears, your stiff necks, and listen and obey. And when Jesus came in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read that he was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. It was in the midst of that that one day he walked to the top of the mountain. And I don't suppose it's the only time he preached these words, but he went to the top of the mountain and the people followed him. And while he was there, he made radical claims upon their life. As king of the kingdom, he said, if you want to be subject to my kingdom, here's what it takes to be part of that kingdom. You can take it. You can leave it. You can accept it, you can reject it, but if you want to be in my kingdom, here's what it's going to take. I think the fact that Jesus went to the top of the mountain is designed to point us back to the Old Testament, where Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law of God to deliver to Israel, the commands of God to be part of his kingdom. And Jesus, as the new Moses, the second Moses, ascends the Mount of Blessing here, as Moses ascended to Mount Sinai, and came down delivering God's law to new Israel, his kingdom, his church. Numerous things are said here that are difficult, numerous more difficult to apply than to interpret, I think. But I want us to understand this morning, at least the first few verses of this chapter, and two or three following lessons, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The word beatitude means to bless. The blessings, spiritual blessings, that Jesus pronounces upon a certain class of people, a certain group of people, a certain people who have a certain character. They have certain thing in their life, certain things in their life, which cause them to be usable by God and cause them to become more like God. And let me suggest in these eight Beatitudes or seven Beatitudes, or seven or eight or nine Beatitudes, however you want to count them, add them up. In these Beatitudes, God is not speaking about eight different groups of people. He's not saying, well, blessed are the poor. Oh, yeah, and oh, by the way, blessed are those that mourn. Yeah, and then there's some meek people over there, blessed too. He's not talking about eight separate classes of people. He's talking about one group of people. One group of people that have eight characteristics. They either have them all or they don't have any of them. It's all or none. You either have them or you don't have them. There's two ways to go. Someone has said that Jesus wove a seamless garment. The one he placed to tear it. One ain't placed to rend it. It was all one piece. The things he's requiring here, I want you to listen carefully to this, were not characteristics of super disciples. They were not characteristics of the elite. They were not characteristics of a handful, a privileged few who somehow were able to rise far above the rest of the people in the world and be something nobody else could be. Though they aspired to, they could never quite reach that pinnacle. That's wrong. Jesus here is describing the character of every citizen in the kingdom of God. He's saying, if this does not characterize you, you are not in. If you're in the kingdom of God, here's the character you have. I understand that as time goes on, these are giving ideal characteristics here, but as time goes on, these will grow and progress. But if in our lives these things are not at least present, when we begin, we really haven't begun. Jesus is talking about what every Christian ought to be, what every disciple is, what every citizen of the kingdom is. And the thing that I also want us to understand is nobody has any of these characteristics naturally. Nobody's born with them. Sometimes you think, well, I just know the most humble person. That person is so humble, I have a neighbor like that. Or you read about the meek and say, I know this guy, he's just the meekest person you've ever seen. Or then, that guy's really a peacemaker. He goes around, boy, he's always stopping fights and stuff. He's a real peacemaker. Let me suggest to you that every single one of these things is a supernatural trait. Every one of these things is something you don't have unless you've experienced a new birth. Unless you're a child of God, unless you've been born again, unless you've been born anew into the kingdom of God, you don't have any of these characteristics. It's something God gives when we become Christians, when we commit ourselves to Him. We need to realize the only way we're ever going to be successful in this endeavor of being Christians, of being citizens in the King's kingdom, is by experiencing the new birth. The reason being, if somebody looks at these things and says, well, you know, I know lots of people have those things, what they're engaging in is foolish optimism and thinking that people are going to acquire this on their own. Now, on the other hand, if we see that what these things really are, the danger is we're going to have hopeless despair and say, I could never be those things. And that's right. By yourself, you can't be those things. With the help of God, you can. And so Jesus here is talking to citizens in the kingdom. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who are His children. He's not talking to people in the world. And there's no one in the world that has these characteristics. All these things are things you, but not none of them are things you do naturally. Every one of them is something you do by choice. Every one of them is something you choose to do. That calls for commitment, doesn't it? Let's look briefly at these. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The only ones in the kingdom of heaven are those that are poor in spirit. The Greek has two words for poor. One is the person who's a poor working man. He's got to go to work every day or he doesn't eat. That's not the word he uses. Jesus here is talking about the poor, the destitute, the beggar, the man who, if he can't make it on his own. If he doesn't get help, he won't make it. He realizes he's dependent upon God for his very existence. It's a spiritual characteristic here. How do we come to the point where we see ourselves with humility, see ourselves as destitute beggars with nothing to offer, nothing to give, nothing to pay our way to heaven? How do we see that? Well, we're not going to do it by comparing ourselves to other people. We always find somebody we think we're better than. We do it by comparing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and getting a vision of the glory of God. When we see God in His majesty and His purity and His holiness, no one can dare raise their head and say, "Look at me, aren't I good?" We'll all be standing beside the publican who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." To beat our breast and hang our head, we'd say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I tell you, that's a low door to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the only way into the kingdom of heaven is through that door. And the only way you get through that door is on your hands and knees. No one's in the kingdom of heaven who thinks they're all right. No one's in the kingdom of heaven who thinks they're good enough already. No one's in the kingdom of heaven who thinks they're not such a bad person after all. They can't see why they have too much to worry about or too much to repent of. The Bible very clearly teaches if you want in the kingdom of heaven, you have to come on your hands and knees and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Just as I am, without a plea, nothing to offer, nothing to bring. I'm a beggar, Lord. Please feed me." Well, that's the first step to the kingdom. The world doesn't believe it. The world says the way to get somewhere is to stick your chest out and pull your head back and say, "Look at me, all right, great. I got no reason to be ashamed of anybody, of anything, or in front of anybody." That's the exact opposite of what Jesus said, isn't it? But then he goes on to say, "Blessed are those that mourn." And when he says, "Blessed are those that mourn," again, that's the strongest word that talks about bereavement, grief over the death of a loved one. That's the kind of grief he's talking about. And when he talks about that, he's not talking about the death of a loved one. He's not talking about unavoidable grief. He's talking about a choice you make, something you choose to grieve over. Now, what is it we could possibly be grieving over? What is it we possibly could be mourning over that's connected with verse 3? Verse 3 says, we humble ourselves, we're poor in our spirit, we're miserable beggars coming before God because we realize we're miserable sinners with nothing to offer Him for forgiveness. We're totally dependent upon Him for our well-being. When we realize that, we're going to mourn and grieve over the cause of that condition. Why am I in that position? Why am I in that situation? Why am I begging for mercy? Because I've sinned. It's one thing to admit we're a sinner. It's another thing to mourn over it. Another thing to cry over. Another thing to be grieved, brokenhearted, distraught because of what we've done, because of the shame and the sin and the reproach that has been brought on what we've done. He says, if you're in the kingdom, you're a person who not only has humbled yourself, but you're a person that's crying tears over what you've done. You're sorry for it. You're brokenhearted. You're ashamed of it. And you're mourning and grieving as though it was the death of a loved one. That's how you're reacting to it. And if you haven't done that, you haven't become a Christian. I don't care whether you've been baptized or not. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Basically, gentleness or meekness has to do with strength under control. Much like a wild stallion is haltered and bridled and saddled, and a man is able to ride on him and steer him the way he wants to go. He goes where the rider tells him to go. He's been broken. He hasn't lost his strength. He hasn't lost his power. His power is simply under the control and the guidance of someone else. Meekness before God is allowing God to hold the reins. We're saying, Lord, I've made a big mess of my life in the past. I know I can't handle it. Here, you take the reins. You run things now. I'm going to submit myself to your guidance and your control. I'll tell you another thing that meekness calls upon us to do. It's one thing for me in prayer to say to God, Lord, I'm a miserable sinner. Please forgive me. Another thing to allow somebody else to call me a miserable sinner. And somebody else calls you a miserable sinner. He says, you want to go outside? What's all talk about this? Well, it's one thing to confess it to God, is another thing to own it up for other people. And meekness says, somebody says, you sinned miserably, and I say, you're right, I have. I'm sorry. You got me pegged right. That's exactly the way I am. That's what meekness says. It says, you couldn't be more right. I'm a sinner too. But we don't stay in that condition. We don't stay in the condition of seeing ourselves as sinner and crying over our sins and seeing ourselves as unable to control our own lives. There's another step involved there. He says you've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And again, the word hunger is the strongest kind of hunger. Now you miss lunch, you haven't eaten in days. And if you don't get something to eat right away, you're not going to make it. And the same for the thirst. A thirst isn't the thirst where you say, oh, there's a water fountain, I'm thirsty, I think I'll get a drink. It's the thirst that says, I've been in the desert 3 days, and I'm crawling on my hands and knees, and if I can't get a drop of water, I can't crawl in the steps. And what he's saying is, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom, you have to have a passion and a desire and a craving for God's righteousness, for His word and for His truth and for His kingdom above life itself. But how many of us, I have to raise my hand here, how many of us haven't had that craving, haven't had that commitment, have settled for something far less and then still thought we were Christians and believed in God? We've got to say, God, I'm merciful to be a sinner. Lord, I've broken your heart and I'm sorry for my sin. Lord, take the reins and start controlling my life. You steer me. I'll go the way you want me to. And Lord, I just can't have enough of your word and your way. And it's the ultimate guiding principle of my life to be like you. More important than life itself. Until we've done that, we really have understood what it meant to be a Christian. Has that been your view of the Christian? He goes on to say, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. If we've been comforted by God because of the forgiveness of our sins, we demonstrate that by being merciful to others who are in the same condition we're in. They're sinners too. And we show mercy and help them in their need. And if we're unwilling and unable to show mercy to those that need our mercy and need our kindness and need our help, we simply denied the fact we ever understood what it meant to be forgiven. Remember Jesus' parable about the unforgiving servant? Owed his master billions of dollars. The master said, I forgive you. You don't owe me anything. Went out and found his fellow servant owed him 20 bucks and says, pay me. I can't pay you. Will you have mercy on me? He grabbed him by the throat and strangled him and said, you'll pay me or you go to jail till you pay. He said, he canceled his forgiveness of that guy. He didn't understand what it meant to be forgiven. He wasn't merciful to those that needed mercy. We want God's mercy. We better learn to be merciful with each other. And I tell you what, we better not allow anything that anybody ever says or does to us cause us to quit serving God. I just can't imagine anything anybody could say or do to me. Make me say, all right, if you're going to be that way, I quit serving God. I'm not going to do right anymore. We shouldn't allow anything to stand in our way. Show mercy. Forgive. But if we're not merciful, God won't be merciful to us. And then blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What he's talking about here is purity again is a choice. We're choosing to do something. What are we choosing to do? We're choosing to live a life unmixed. Unmixed. It's something homogenous. Something that's all the same kind. And what he's saying is, really, I think what he's saying here is with single-mindedness, with a single eye, wholehearted devotion, utter sincerity. Now, here's something we really need to work on, brother. Utter sincerity. No hypocrisy. No game. No mask to put on when we come inside the building here to take off when we go back out the door. He's talking about being what you are in all occasions and all circumstances with all people, always being openly, utterly, 100% sincere. Not putting on masks and playing games and pretending to be one thing here and something else there and being this here and that there. If you're a Christian, you're open. You're honest. The mask is off. No games are being played. No hypocrisy. Simply saying, here's what I am. Maybe we ought to think about that in our own lives. How many games have we been playing? How many masks have we been wearing? Sometimes we get so confused, we don't know which one's us. Which one's the mask, which one's the real person? Or is the mask the real person? We don't know. We get so confused sometimes. The pure in heart are the ones that will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. That might lead one from the next again. The pure in heart are those that are utterly sincere and have integrity and honesty. The peacemakers are the ones that have to deal with the problems caused by the people that aren't honest and sincere and have integrity. Most of the problems of the world come from people not being honest and not being sincere and being hypocritical. Not being sincere. The peacemaker goes around, he tries to straighten out those things. Gets in between the fights and tries to settle it. But ultimately, I think what he's talking about is making peace with God. The peacemaker makes peace with God himself, and then he jumps in and tries. His job is reconciliation. His job is making friends again. Not only with himself and God, but and himself and others, but others than God. Jesus made peace by the cross. But let me say a word about that. Something I wanted to say on that point. Very easy for us to not only have what we call cheap grace, very easy for us to have cheap peace as well. Very easy to proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the work of the false prophets, not the Christian. Many examples could be given of peace through pain. We find ourselves in a quarrel with someone, it's either going to be the pain of apologizing to the person we've injured, or the pain of rebuking the person who's done the injuring, or there's going to be the nagging pain of refusing to forgive a person who refuses to repent, though we'd love to forgive them, love to welcome them back, but they refuse to repent. Or again, we may find ourselves personally involved in a dispute. We find ourselves struggling to reconcile each other to each other, two groups of people or that are strange or at variance. When that's the case, there'll be the pain of listening, the pain of ridding ourselves of prejudice, the pain of striving sympathetically to understand opposing points of view, the pain of risking misunderstanding, ingratitude, or failure. But Jesus is saying through this parable, through this Beatitudes here, there is no such thing as cheap grace. There is no such thing as cheap forgiveness. And let me also add, there's no such thing as cheap evangelism. No such thing. We think we can just get somebody to go out and get them to come inside the door. We've done the job of evangelizing them. And I tell you what, there is no evangelism, there is no conversion taking place until a person is brokenhearted and realizes they're a sinner. They're mourning over their sins. They're turning the reins of their life over to God. They're hungry and thirsting for righteousness. They're showing mercy. They're showing purity of heart, going about doing peacemaking, and then probably experiencing persecution. That's what evangelism is about. And you tell people that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. But it's worth every step of the way. You would think a person that was poor in spirit and mourned and was meek and gentle and hungry and thirst and merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker, you'd think the whole world would see the path through the door and love these people and just couldn't have enough of having these people around, wouldn't you? But such is not the case. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christians should not be surprised when they live the way Jesus lived and the way he called upon us to live that we receive persecution. No better man ever lived than Jesus Christ, and he received persecution all his life. You know why the world wants to persecute people to live this way? Because we make them uncomfortable. We make them nervous. Most people in the world can look at themselves and the people round about them and say, you know, I'm not just a bad guy after all. You know, I'm actually pretty good. I'm really all right. I'm not that much different than the rest of the world. I'm just okay, I guess. Good old boy. Just doing fine. But let a Christian walk in the room who has these characteristics. Let a Christian walk in, one who's living the life of Jesus, and all of a sudden everybody realizes their life isn't so great after all. all of a sudden now they begin to see the wrong in their own life. They begin to see the, without the Christian saying a word, he just walks in the room and they can say, you know, I'm really not okay. Everything isn't all right. I can't be smug and satisfied anymore. And people just don't like that. People don't like to be told they're not okay. People don't like to be shown that everything's not comfortable and just fine. And the result's going to be they're going to persecute you. But don't you worry, they persecuted Jesus. They persecuted the prophets. And they're doing it falsely for my name's sake. You've got reason to rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. You're in good company. The world can't stand it. But that's exactly what it means to be a Christian. It's more than saying, I believe, I confess, and now baptize me. I think that's what's involved in actually outwardly becoming a Christian, yes. But Jesus says, if you want to be a citizen of my kingdom, here's what it takes to be me. These are choices you're going to make. And you're going to choose to be all of them or none of them. And the only way you can have them is by being a follower of Jesus and enlisting the power that he supplies. What he simply says is, you're either in or you're out. You may not have grown in all these areas to the ideal, to the point of being like Jesus. But you better be on the road of growing. You better be committed to doing it. And isn't that really the difference between the person that's a Christian and the person that's not? None of us have really attained all these things. But the Christian is the person that says, I'm committed to the growth process. I'm committed to doing what it takes to get there. I may only be on lap number one and there's 1,000 laps to go, but I'm on the track and I'm walking or running or crawling or whatever I can do to get moving in the right direction. And I'm going to grow as much as I can today. And tomorrow, with the help of God, I'm going to grow some more. And I'm determined, even if people are passing me up and growing faster than I am, maybe like the tortoise and the hare, I'm still going to keep striving. And I'm going to maintain my commitment. And I'm going to keep on growing. And I'm going to welcome any help anybody can give me in the growth process. If somebody needs to rebuke me, somebody needs to exhort me, somebody needs to encourage me, somebody needs to teach me, somebody needs to pull me aside and talk to me, whatever somebody needs to do to help me on that road, I welcome them. Come help me on the road to heaven. That's what being a Christian is all about. Are you one? Does that describe you? That's really all we have time for this morning. Maybe that's enough. Maybe that's enough. What kind of a choice have you made about your spiritual life? Are you going to blunt the edge of what Jesus has said and say it's really not that radical of a demand? He really doesn't mean, I mean, don't really expect us to do all that. Nobody can really do all that stuff. He's not going to expect all that to do. Are we going to round off, blunt the edges of the radical demands he makes? Or are we going to say, ouch, that hurts? I realize it's true. I realize it's right. I'm in it for the duration. I'm committed to you, Lord. You're King, you're Lord of my life. Speak to me, your servant hears. If I learn something new, I'm going to do it. If I learn something I'm doing wrong, I'm going to quit it. And every day I'm going to be committed 100% to being what Jesus wants me to be and to be with him forever and ever. If that's your desire, and you haven't made that kind of commitment before, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. We can help you make your life right with God in any way at all this morning. We'll make it even. Amen.